Good evening, church. Let's continue to worship our Lord together through the teaching and receiving and obeying of His Word. So if you have a Bible with you, let me ask you to open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you do that, you can grab the notes page in your worship guide and open that. We'll use that to kind of navigate our study. We're going to reach into this week's daily Bible reading to take this passage of Scripture. And I just want to tell you up front that I think we've got another expression of just the sovereign hand of God and His timing in this daily Bible reading. It's been so cool just to see how many times that we've come across passages that were so needed in our body's life, in our church family's life. And we wouldn't even begin to know all the times that these daily Bible reading passages have intersected your personal lives and our individual journeys with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's just been really, really cool to see the times we could share together and how God has put these together. And I think this is one of them. If you're sitting close to somebody that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, let me encourage you to invite them to look on with you as we study the Word together. If you don't have a Bible, I want you to know there's some available out in the lobby. You can grab one of those on your way out tonight. We want you to have a copy of God's Word, and we're glad to make that available to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin reading verse 4 over you and go through verse 10. So you follow along, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The intersection that I was speaking about just a moment ago is something that's going to take place here in just a little bit at the end of our service. Many of you know that today is the day that we've set aside to elect some new elders to join our current elder body. You've been praying about this for a couple of weeks now, and the names that have been submitted to you, names that you submitted and put forth, and now we have the opportunity to not only for them to have gone through a process, an interview process, but now to be brought back before you and you to affirm them. And they're going to be voted on tonight to join. It's just an incredible group of elders. I've been so blessed just to be encouraged and challenged and shepherded by these men that you have raised up from within this congregation. And so it's exciting to see God add to their number tonight. But the thing that I want you to think about is that there is always a danger looming in the shadows when a church does what we're going to do tonight, when it goes through a process like this, when we elect new elders, or even when we elect a new senior pastor, and we're kind of in the throes of both of those right now. You see, here's the danger. We're tempted at those times. We're tempted to think that we're going to set these guys aside to kind of serve in some kind of priestly role. It's easy for us to exhale a little bit and think that we're gonna set these guys in a role in which they are going to do all of the service that God bids us to do in the context of the local church. And listen, you know this happens in so many churches who have a wrong view of what their pastors, what their elders are really supposed to be. You see, here's why it's such a danger. Because the New Testament never uses the word priest to refer to what we call sometimes the church's ministers. The word is never used to refer to deacons. It's never used to refer to pastors, never used to refer to elders. It's never used to refer to what we might call our staff and our pastoral staff. In fact, when we come to the pages of the New Testament, this word priest that's mentioned in this passage of Scripture, and I want you to get this now, always refers to the whole body of believers. In God's word, priestly service has always been something in which every member of the body of Christ is intended to participate. And some of you know, I know in churches, some churches I grew up in, many churches that I've been in over the years, there is an unhealthy view, an unhealthy perspective of what our leadership is to be. And they're viewed many times in this kind of context, in the context as if they were some kind of priest that was going to somehow draw us closer to God and get us a hearing with God and but in addition to doing all the work of service in the context of the local church. But that's not the way the word priest is used. It's used for all of us. So do the math on that deal. You know what it means? You ready for this? You're a priest. Each and every one of you that have believed in Jesus Christ, confessed Him as Lord and Savior, you are a priest. I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, who, me? Are you kidding? I'm a priest. One of our staff members told me this morning in one of the service that he and his wife were sitting in a particular place. There was a family behind them. And when I got to this point right now, I started talking about this. A little seven, 8-year-old girl looked at her dad and said, "Why have you never told me this before?" And I mean, she just kept going apparently about this is new information. Well, you know what? My guess is that it's not just new information for a 7 or 8-year-old little girl. I think there are lots of believers in Jesus Christ who've maybe even if they've heard this, have never processed it, never really internalized it, and maybe most importantly, or we might say most tragically, never embraced it. We are priests, each and every one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ. And together, corporately, we are a kingdom of priests, the Bible tells us. Now, this is what Peter is doing in this passage of Scripture. He makes this point in this text by highlighting the privileges and responsibilities of all Christians as the corporate body of Christ. Look down at your Bible. He calls us a priesthood that is both holy, you see it in verse 5, a holy priesthood, and then he calls us a royal priesthood in verse 9. You see, we are set apart by a holy God to be a holy people. And in addition to that, we are set apart in the service of the majestic King, a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And so what I want to do is I want to show you in this passage of Scripture some confessions. Some confessions that characterize our calling. And I'm going to call them confessions. Here's why. Because this is what Peter's doing. He is telling believers who they are in Christ Jesus. And he's telling them about this role. He's telling us as a body what we are as a priesthood of believers. So when we hear that, we receive it, just like that song we said a moment ago, and the things that we believe, we say, we confess this, we believe this together, and we embrace it. And through these confessions, I want us to use these confessions to resolve before these men, not just the ones that we're about to elect, but the other elders, and there are some that are seated here in this room tonight. We had some in both of our services this morning. I want us to resolve before these men who shepherd us not to ever abdicate our role to them, but instead to partner with them in the service of our King. So let's look at what God has to say to us, and let's look at these confessions that we make as a kingdom of priests. Here's the first one. We are united with Christ. We're united with Christ. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write a word out beside that. Just write the word nature, because this is the nature of our priesthood. In essence, it is the why and the how we came to this role of being priest. Notice in verse 4, the phrase coming to him suggests being joined to Christ. You know why we're priests? We're priests because we are united with Jesus, the one that the New Testament calls our great high priest. And consequently, because we're united with him, we naturally assume aspects of his character and his role. If you look down at your notes page there, put a little chart to show you the likenesses that are in this passage of Scripture. There's no blanks to fill in on that chart, so you can glance at the chart and glance back at your text of Scripture. But I want you to see these things that show our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ in this realm of being priests. Notice in verse 4, he's called a living stone. And in verse 5, we're called living stones. You see it? Notice in verse 4, he was rejected by men. And guess what? We're rejected by men. We're rejected by the world. That is implicit in this passage of Scripture. Doesn't have to be stated. Here's why. Peter is writing in this letter to a group of Christians who were at that time under intense persecution. So it was just on the table already that they understood this is the life that they live. And many of you know this. You know it from having lost some friends, maybe had someone walk out on you in a relationship. People at work shun you. You know the reality of this. Look at your likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by men. We are rejected by the world. In God's sight, notice in verse 4, Jesus was chosen and precious. If you just want to glance down to verse 6, you'll see the same description. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a second. He was chosen and precious in the sight of God. And then look at verse 9. We're called a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So you see, just like Israel was dedicated to God and set apart for his service, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, called a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession. God used those words, told Moses to go down off Mount Sinai, tell the people, this is who you are. Just like they were dedicated to God for his service, so all believers in Christ are the new Israel in God's service. And the New Testament affirms that over and over again. We are the ultimate expression of this. We are the ultimate fulfillment of what this passage is talking about and the original descriptions that were given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. We are united with Christ. Confession number 2, we serve our God. We serve our God. Now, you can write the word purpose out in the margin or out beside this confession here, because this is the purpose of our priesthood. Because we're united with Christ, listen, church, come in here, we're close. We know it is not an option for us to be spectators in this deal, right? We are participants in priestly service. Now, you might have picked up on the fact that Peter mixes two metaphors in this passage of Scripture to emphasize this truth. The first one is the stones in the physical structure of the temple. So he's talking about the bricks and the stones. The second one is actually the priest who serve in it. Both of those come into play. And I want to show you those two images, and I want us to see in those two images three responsibilities and privileges that we have as the corporate body of Christ in the service of our Lord. So let's unpack that just a little bit. Here's the first one. And this is incredible, mind-boggling if you actually stop and think about it. We host his presence. We host God's presence. Did you know that? Peter's first image is the building or the temple where God lives. And he says that we're the building materials, if you will. We're the building materials. We're the bricks. We're the rocks that actually make that happen. Notice in verse 5, we're called living stones. And look at what's happening with these living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house. Now, notice some words there that are used, some descriptors. It's very important. The words living and spiritual both indicate something really, really important to us, that this is not a physical, literal structure that we're talking about like a church building or like an elaborate temple somewhere. Now, we know this here at Brook Hills. We talk about this all the time. But most of us who have been, had some exposure to the church, especially in the South here in America, know that this is a hard thing for some believers to get their arms around. We kind of have a running joke, but it's really not really a joke. We kind of hold one another accountable around the office sometimes because of some of the rhetoric, the terminology, the phraseology that most of us have just grown up with using. And so one of us will say something like, well, I'll be at the church today, or I will not be at the church, or I'm going to the church. And we'll stop one another and say, what are you talking about? This building is not the church. This is not where God dwells. But there is this concept in so many American Christians' mind that the physical structure is actually the church. This is the place where God, and so we use words, and nothing wrong with using these words, but depending upon how we use words like sanctuary. This is the sanctuary where God's presence deals. And this passage of scripture is just one of many that is reminding us. Listen, the place where God lives is not a literal physical structure. There's a number of places I could show you this, but I want to show you one. Hold your place here and go back to the book of Ephesians. This is a place where I think the Apostle Paul communicates this so beautifully. Now, as you're going to Ephesians, let me just remind you, we preached on this some time ago, last year I think maybe sometime. The book of Ephesians was written to the Christians in and around Ephesus, but not just the Christians, even more specifically, the Gentile Christians. So people that were saved out of a Gentile background. And why? Because there were many of them who were feeling like second-class Christians. They were comparing themselves to the Jewish Christians, the ones that had been saved out of that lineage, that heritage where all of the promises were made and God chose this nation to bring his Messiah into the world. And so here were these Gentile Christians, which by the way, most of us would fit into that category. These Gentile Christians were saying, well, you know what? I didn't come from that background. I don't have all of that, that knowledge. I didn't get all of those promises. And there's no doubt some of the Jewish Christians were kind of flaunting it a little bit, and they shouldn't have been doing that, but no doubt they were. And so you had a group of people that were feeling like they didn't get the whole dose. They were kind of on the B team of Christianity. And Paul's writing this letter to say to them, no, there are no second team Christians. You've got the whole dose. You've been brought into this deal, and you're as much a part of this as those who were saved out of a Jewish background. And here's one of the things he said to them. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Look at that terminology. You're members of the family of God. You are in his household, he says. Look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now that term right there ought to be familiar. We're going to see it in this 1 Peter passage here in just a second. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you know that's what you were? You're that individually if you're in Christ, but listen, this is talking about us being this corporately. This is where God dwells. He doesn't dwell in buildings made by people. Stephen said this, recorded in Acts chapter 7, shortly before he was stoned. Paul said it in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill. God doesn't dwell in buildings made by people. Listen, God dwells in people. That's what this is talking about. That's what this is saying to us. So by virtue of our union with Christ, each one of us as Christ followers, we're individual stones and we are being pieced together and transformed into the place where God lives. Brook Hills, those of you in Christ, listen to me, this is you. This is us this is talking about. We host his presence, but it doesn't stop there. Not only do we host his presence, we offer him sacrifices. So Peter's second image is the priest who work inside the building. So he's, you know, his first metaphor is the stones, and now his second one is actually the priest who work in it. They worship and they serve God and they lead other people to do the same. And guess what? That's your job. That's my job. This is us. This is what we do. Notice, we're called in verse 5. Look down at your Bible. We are called to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, ought to sound familiar. In the first metaphor, the first image, talked about living stones and a spiritual building, a spiritual temple. Well, guess what? In the priesthood, he said, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Just like the building isn't a physical structure, neither is this talking about those literal rituals in the Old Testament where they chopped up animals and all of that blood was spilled. Notice, these are spiritual sacrifices. Now, that begs the question, what does that look like? What does it look like for us as believers in Jesus Christ to offer spiritual sacrifices to our Lord? Well, I want us to press pause on just looking at this text for a moment, and I want us to chase that down. So we need to do some application, if you will. I want to give you some points of application of how you do this, how I do this. What do these spiritual sacrifices look like? So I'm going to tell you what they are. These are not listed in your worship guide, so if you want to hang on to them, you'll need to write them down. But I'm also going to put some verses up here on the screen that show you where the Bible tells us, because we're not in the dark about this. We are told exactly what spiritual sacrifices are. So let me give them to you. Here's the first one. Our humble and yielded hearts. That's a spiritual sacrifice. You remember when King David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba before God? We have a record of it in Psalm 51. And here's one of the things that he said. He said, talking to God, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So priests, listen. You want to know how to offer God spiritual sacrifice? We do it with broken and contrite hearts. We do it by not letting our hearts become hard toward God and his conviction in our lives. We do it by having lives that are pliable in his hands, moldable according to his will. This is what the word of the Lord says. Let me give you another one. And this goes right along with it. Our holy and pure lives. Our holy and pure lives. Sometimes we think it'd be easier, wouldn't it, to just kill those animals and shed that blood and make all those sacrifices. It's not what we are as priests. It's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to give to God holy and pure lives. Paul said it this way in Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Not a dead sacrifice, not an animal on an altar. Our bodies as living sacrifices. Look at how he describes it. "Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Church, this is how we offer sacrifices to God. We do it with holy lives, with pure lives. We don't live this Christian life because we just want to keep a legalistic set of rules of do's and don'ts. We do it because we're priests. We have been called to be a kingdom of priests in the service of the Most High God. And he has outlined for us how we can offer him the sacrifices that come up to him as a sweet-smelling aroma. Let me give you another. the many ways that we sacrifice for other people. You know, that was a spiritual sacrifice. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. In other words, even if I'm called to give my entire life, to die for your benefit, for the offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Every time, church, listen, Brook Hills, every time you give up your rights, every time you give up your time, every time you make whatever sacrifices on behalf of another individual, I want you to know you are making, you are offering a spiritual sacrifice to our Lord. Let me give you another one. Our financial support of gospel advancement. Paul, in the same letter to Ephesians, to the Philippians, said, I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look how he describes these gifts that the Philippians had sent by way of Epaphroditus. He says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I want you to remember this, church. Next time you're writing your tithe check or you're putting some money in the basket, every time you give your offering, I don't know if you've had time to read it or not, but on the front of your worship guide tonight, there's an article there about the way that you have responded to the crisis in Nepal. And some of you may look and say, well, I didn't know we did respond. Well, what that article is going to tell you about and the ways that our leadership has been in contact with our field partners and people actually that we've sent out, ways we're praying for them, and there's an update of a list there of the ways you can pray. But then down at the bottom of the article, it tells you that we were immediately, when those earthquakes hit, we were immediately prepared to send $35,000 over there. Why? Because last November and December, you gave sacrificially to that Global Missions Fund to make that happen. And it was ready. It was there. It was provided. And I want you to remember that next time you give for gospel advancement, next time these baskets are passed, like we'll do at the end of the service, I want you to see that as more than a routine, because we multitask when we do that, and it's easy to lose sight of it. It's you're offering spiritual sacrifices to God, knowing that you're giving to a budget that is driven by the advancement of the gospel among the nations. Next time you stop out at the kiosk out there and do your giving electronically out there, understand that you are engaging in an act of worship of God, this one who has called us to be a kingdom of priests by giving toward gospel advancement. This is the word of the Lord. Let me give you another one. The praise of our lips that we give to God. Author of Hebrews said, through him, through Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And you see, here's just another part of what we do that it's so easy to lose sight of. Isn't it easy to come in here in a gathering like this and sing these songs and just sing them out of routine? This is what we do. We come and gather together and we sing songs and we hear a sermon, we give our offerings. And it's easy for us to lose sight of the backdrop against which all of these things are done. This is saying here that when we open our mouths and we sing these songs, we are offering spiritual sacrifices to our God. This is what we get to do as priests. Next time you're out in the driveway and talking with your neighbor next door and something comes up that reminds you of something God did and you say, praise the Lord, well, praise the Lord. Remember that you're not just doing it as rhetoric. It's not just verbiage. It's not just conversation filler. You are opening your mouth on your lips. You are giving acknowledgement of God's goodness and his mercy. And that's what we do as priests. I'll give you another one. Our good deeds and generosity. And this certainly overlaps with some that we've already mentioned. But the same passage in Hebrews 13, verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So every time you do a good deed, you do something good for someone else, for the benefit of the community, know this, That this grows out of your responsibility, my responsibility as being a kingdom of priests. These sacrifices are basically, I mean, we just sum it all up, and you know these are just representative. Basically, we're talking about everything we do and we say that honors God. It's our life. This is the life that we have been called to. So in this service of our God, we host his presence, and we offer him sacrifices, but there's one more. And this one kind of grows out of something we've already said, but it's mentioned specifically in this passage. We proclaim his praises. We proclaim his praises. Now I think this is where these two images come together in this third privilege and responsibility that we have as God's priests. So through these spiritual sacrifices that we offer in this spiritual building, notice verse 9, we proclaim the excellencies of him. We proclaim his excellencies. Now, let me tell you about the word excellencies. This is a word that describes God's inherent glory, his character, his mighty acts. Language of the New Testament, the word proclaim means to make known. But the interesting thing is, this word has a prefix in front of it that actually makes it more emphatic. So it would be like taking a yellow highlighter and highlighting it, or putting a line under it and underlining it, or putting it in bold. In other words, it means to publish widely. It doesn't mean just to make known with these few people right here that I'm talking about. It means to publish it widely, as wide as you possibly can. You realize, listen, as God's priest, we are commissioned to do what we always talk about. We know this. Why we call it Matthew chapter 28 the Great Commission. It's why we say it before we go out the door every week. We are under commission. We are under commission to share the gospel with our neighbors. Listen, Brook Hills, we are under commission as priests to do Rock the Block. We are under commission to go into Mark's Village. We're under commission to send church planters, church planting teams to New York. We're under commission to send midtermers all across the globe to take the gospel in. And everything else that we do in our going and our sending, we are commissioned to do as priests. This is what we are called to do. We're called to proclaim his excellencies. So, stepping back just a little bit, looking at the bigger picture, we confess that we are united with Christ. That's the nature of our priesthood. We confess that we serve our God. That's the purpose of our priesthood. Let me give you another one. We confess tonight that we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel. Love that song we sang a moment ago. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the name of Jesus. A just list of things we articulated to one another and before our Lord about our conviction. Well, here is one in this passage of Scripture that really is at the heart of it all, and it is our confession as priests. We believe the gospel. Now, this is our conviction about our priesthood. That's a word you could write out in the margin beside this. This is our conviction. Did you notice in this text that the only reason our sacrifices are acceptable to God is because they are made, look at the end of verse 5 in your Bible, they are made through Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the only reason. He's the only reason that we are servants. We're priests in God's service at all. And that's a very important state. So Peter is, he said, okay, we're stones and we're being formed into a building in which God lives. We host him. We offer sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices. And Peter says that this is all done and it's all possible only through Jesus Christ. And then at the beginning of verse 6, look at your Bible. He says, for it stands in Scripture. I love that statement at the beginning of verse 6, for it stands. Now, one of the things that statement does is it tells us that Peter is about to unpack something he's already said. He basically, you know what he does here? He puts a parenthesis on his profound proclamation of our priesthood in order to, in these next three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, to make this point. And you know what he's doing? He is recapping the glorious gospel of that living stone that is mentioned in the previous verses, Jesus Christ. And he does it He does it from three messianic texts from the Old Testament. If you just look at your Bible, if it kind of lays out poetry differently, you'll just see. Verse 6, you've got a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 7, you got a quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 8, you got a quotation from the Old Testament. And in all three of these Old Testament passages, a messianic text, by the way, and I know most of you know this, it's a text in the Old Testament that prophesied about the coming Messiah, about God's Savior coming into the world. All three of these passages liken the Messiah to a stone. You just glance down at them right there and you'll see the references that are there. Now let me bottom line these verses for you and then we'll walk through them and comment on them. Let me tell you what's going on here. Here's what Peter's saying. And this is really important, so I want you to come in here real close and get this. The destiny of every man, woman, boy, and girl is determined by their attitude toward Jesus Christ. The attitude that a person has toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that will determine their destiny. That's the point that Peter is making here. Now look at how he fleshes it out. Here's the place he starts. He says Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only way of salvation. Peter's drawing on Isaiah 28, verse 16, in verse 6 here, which uses a cornerstone to depict the exclusivity of God's Messiah as being the only way to come into a relationship with Him. Now, let me explain where he's getting that. In ancient architecture, the cornerstone controlled the design of the building. Cornerstone wasn't a stone that was set on the foundation. It was put up in the top, the upper corner of the building, where it served to tie the walls together. And so basically, it was holding everything together. It was the most important stone in the entire structure. Why? Because it was holding everything else together, and it enabled every other part to play its role, to be what it was. So a wall could be a wall. Why? Because the cornerstone was holding it up. The roof could be the roof. Why? Because the cornerstone was holding it up. And this is why Peter identifies Jesus Christ as the cornerstone who was, look at it in verses 4 and 6, chosen and precious. He says that in verse 4, that Jesus was chosen and precious, and then he comes down in verse 6 and he quotes from this Isaiah passage, and he says it again because this is where he was drawing it from. He is chosen and precious before God, the one who is the only means of coming into a relationship with Him. That's the significance of those words, chosen and precious. This is a unique stone. It wasn't a bunch of cornerstones in a building. There was one. He was chosen and precious to be the one that holds all things together. And this is completely consistent with what the New Testament says about Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We live in a world that wants to believe otherwise, that wants to believe there are many ways to find eternal life, to get to God. You choose your way, I'll choose mine. And somehow both of them are going to get there because after all, God just accepts everybody. This is what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And beloved, listen, there ain't nobody outside of no one. No one, he says. Acts 4:12, Peter said it this way. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is saying that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Secondly, he says faith is the only way to Jesus. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Faith is the only way to Jesus. So he cites the second Old Testament passage, Psalm 118, verse 22, to show that faith, or another word we use is belief, is the only way to come to Christ, right? Look at the first part of the verse. It kind of reaches back. The first part of verse 7 reaches back to kind of unpack this idea of Christ's honor as the one who is chosen and precious before God. So Peter says that this honor Remember, we were talking about our being united with Christ and how we share that? Peter says this honor is shared only, look at it, with those who believe, not with those who don't believe. Instead, he said, those who do not believe are described, look at it, as those who have rejected him as the cornerstone. So faith in Jesus is represented as the key to all destiny, the only way to come in relationship with God. This is why Jesus spoke those words that has become the most famous Bible verse of all in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A little bit later in the same chapter, John says, for God, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. It remains on him. Beloved, listen, these are mutually exclusive. You either believe or you don't. This is another place in a relativistic, pluralistic culture. People want to rewrite theology and rewrite the Bible and say, oh, I want some of both. And this plays out by people saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but there being absolutely no life change, no repentance, no sanctification, no holiness, no change of direction. I want to believe, but I don't want to believe. I want to have faith, but I don't want to have faith. And Peter reminds us, it's not possible. These are mutually exclusive. Jesus is the only way of salvation. Faith is the only way of Jesus. There's one more. Unbelief is the only criteria for judgment. So in verse 8, Peter cites Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, to show that just as faith in Christ leads to honor, unbelief leads to disaster. Look at verse 8. Jesus is called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, let me flesh that out for you. Just think about it. Let's kind of take ourselves back to an ancient construction site in which one of these cornerstones was at play, and just process this for a moment. If the most important stone was rejected, by default, it would cause those who rejected it to stumble over it. Let me show you how. These cornerstones, in most cases, were massive. I mean, I actually read in studying this, I read about some that have been discovered, some earths, just ancient artifacts. And I mean, just it's hard to get our arms around how big these things actually were. So picture this idea. If this cornerstone, this massive stone, was suitable to be the cornerstone, it would be absolutely useless to the builders if it was rejected and just left laying down on the construction site. I mean, it wouldn't be like you pick up the phone and call Home Depot and say, hey, we've decided not to use this. Y'all come pick this up. You got this massive stone now that is supposed to be up at the top of the building, holding the walls together, that the workers have said, nah, we're not going to use it for that. And so now it's just laying down on the ground, and by default, if they rejected it and left it down on the ground, its massive size would prove not only to be a hindrance to everybody down on the ground and the rest of the construction, the building, it would be a danger to all the workers on the site. I mean, think about it. They constantly would be having to go around it, constantly be running into it, even tripping over it. This is what Jesus is talking about. The stone that was rejected from being its purpose, from being the cornerstone, now is laying on the ground in the construction site, and it has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yesterday morning, I was helping some guys take down some trees in a yard. If you ever watched guys do this? Have you ever had trees taken out of your yard? I mean, big trees, kind of. A couple of years ago, I hired a couple of guys to come to my house and take down some trees. I'd never seen that before, but I found these guys. They gave me their business card, and it had the name of the tree service on it, and their slogan caught my attention. The slogan on the business card said, "Work done by sober men." I just thought, gosh, I gotta ask. I gotta know what the background of this is. I mean, my mind was just going crazy. I was thinking, Do we really have guys out there scaling large trees with chainsaws hanging off their belt that are, you know, are a couple of sheets into the wind? You know, they have a few, they have more than a chainsaw under their belt. Is this really happening? I say, couldn't be. Surely that's not happening out there, until I watched these guys. And it wasn't because they had been drinking. It's because I was thinking, you got to be out of your mind to do that. I mean, to climb up one of those trees. I would never do that. Well, yesterday I had the opportunity to work with some guys that were doing this. And I told them, I said, look, you guys know what you're doing. I'm not about to climb up in that tree, but I'll be here to help you. Tell me what to do. And so the lead guy, the guy who was going to climb the tree, he said, okay, he said, here's what you do. You stay down here, and as we drop brush and the limbs fall and we cut off some of these stumps, you get them out of the way and you carry them out to the street so that they can be picked up by the garbage people. And my first thought on that deal was, they're just trying to pacify me. They really don't need me here, so they've given me some menial task. But I was willing to do it, so I started doing it. He climbed the tree, starts cutting off branches. They're falling down. Stumps are falling down. I'm racing in there grabbing them. I take them out, taking them out to the street. But the more I watched that deal, the more I realized something. There was another guy that would stand down on the ground with a rope, and the guy that scaled up in the tree, he would go up there and he would tie the rope around a big branch, and then he would cut it off. And of course, the rope would be hanging over another branch, and this guy on the ground, he would maneuver that branch, and so he'd be moving from side to side. Why? To keep it from falling on the house and damaging the structure, and to keep anybody else from getting hurt. And so he was pulling on it, and he would move it around till he got into a safe place, and he was dropping it. And the more I watched that, the more I realized they had not given me a menial task, because it hit me how dangerous it would be if there were stumps and branches laying all over the ground when this guy was trying to maneuver that rope and guide those limbs down to the ground. He'd be tripping and he'd be falling, and the branches, the big limbs, could fall on him or somebody else on the ground. They could fall into the house. All of that stuff laying on the ground would become an instrument of stumbling and offense. And this is what Peter's describing here. And he says, this is what Christ is when he is rejected from being the purpose for which he came. When somebody says no to him. And the end of the verse, if you notice, further intensifies the idea that unbelief is the only criteria for coming under judgment. Look at what Peter says. He says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now listen. That doesn't mean that God foreordained these guys who rejected the cornerstone to disobedience. He didn't foreordain them to disobedience. Instead, the idea here is that he foreordained stumbling to be the result of disobedience. That's what Peter's saying. God foreordained stumbling, judgment, to be the result of rejecting the cornerstone. In other words, rejecting the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is God's only criteria for judgment. It's the only criteria for judgment. Judgment is the default. If the cornerstone was left down, the default would be it now is not becoming the most important thing in the building. It's becoming as something that people stumble over. It becomes the instrument, if you will, of judgment is the default from rejecting the cornerstone. Listen to me. I'm going to clear something up. God doesn't send people to hell. You ever heard anybody say that? So I just can't believe in a God. I just can't believe in a God who would send someone to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. We're already on that path because of our sin. This is one of the most misunderstood. We read a verse just a moment ago, John 3:36. It said, if you don't believe, the wrath of God, did you hear the word, remains on you. The one that rejects Christ, the wrath of God remains. Why? Because it was already there. Because that's the path we're on. That's where we're all headed. What sends a person to hell is when they reject God's attempt to interrupt their journey with his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. People don't get sent to hell because God's mad at them. They go to hell because that is the track that all of us are on. And they reject the cornerstone. They reject God's attempt to bring grace and mercy into their lives. If you're here tonight without Christ, please Don't you point your finger at God and say, I couldn't believe in you if you let somebody, if you would send somebody to hell. God doesn't send us to hell. We send ourselves to hell simply by rejecting His attempt to bring forgiveness and grace and mercy. This is what Peter is talking about in this passage of Scripture. And I appeal to you, if you're here without Christ tonight, I know this message, this text is speaking to believers in Christ about our role as priests, but I want you to hear this parenthesis, verses 6, 7, and 8. I want you to hear this gospel capsulization. I want you to hear Peter say from Old Testament and New Testament, Jesus is the only way of salvation. Faith is the only way to Jesus. And unbelief is the only criteria for judgment. And we invite you, we appeal to you, we plead with you tonight before you walk out of this place. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. He rose from the dead to give you back God's life. And I pray tonight you would give your life to Jesus. Don't reject this cornerstone. Don't harden your heart. Don't buy into the world's philosophy and say no to this one who has come to interrupt your journey, just like he's interrupted the journey of so many people in this place tonight who have said yes to the cornerstone, who've said yes, he will be who he is in my life. He will be God's means of salvation, and I put my faith in him. We appeal to you to do that. So Brook Hills, we are united with Christ. We serve our God. We believe the gospel. Let me give you one more and we're done. We receive God's grace. This is our confession. We receive God's grace. Now this is the motivation of our priesthood. That's the word you'd write out beside it, the motivation. Peter finishes by really noting why we're compelled to fulfill our calling by living our lives as priests before God. So right on the heels of saying that in this role, we are intended to proclaim the excellencies of him, we saw that in verse 9. Right on the heels of that, he uses three contrasts to remind us that it is God's great grace that compels us to this life. This is what moves us. This is what drives us. Let me show you what these are. First, this first expression of God's great grace is he called us out of darkness into his light. He called us out of darkness into his light. Years ago, when the Billy Graham Center in Wheaton, Illinois was being planned, the designers wanted to create an architectural parable of conversion. And so you know what they came up with? They built a pitch black, pitch dark passageway that then opened into a room that was lined on the walls with bright lights. You know why? Because they understood this. They knew that there was no better image to describe the stark contrast that takes place when God's great grace interrupts a sinful life like mine than the image contrast between darkness and light. And so Peter says, look at it. In verse 9, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. This darkness light image likely is drawn from Isaiah's book of prophecy, a number of places there, reiterated in the New Testament. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Think about it. Just as God brought Israel out of the dark bondage of Egypt to the light of the glory of his person out at Mount Sinai, in the same way he brings us from the darkness of sin into eternal life. The same way that Jesus beckoned Lazarus, called him to come out of the dark tomb, the same way he calls us out of the darkness of spiritual death into the light of his life. Now, Peter's second and third contrast go together, so let me give them to you all at once. The second one is this: he made us his people when we weren't. And the third one, he gave us his mercy when we didn't deserve it. He made us his people when we weren't. He gave us his mercy when we didn't deserve it. Now, I know you're done with filling in blanks, but let me just ask you, hold on, don't start putting up your stuff because I want you to hear this. The references to not a people and had not received mercy that you see there in your Bible in verse 10, no doubt are drawn from Hosea chapter 1, where God tells Hosea to do something really crazy. I mean, there's several things in that chapter he told Hosea to just seem really weird, not the least of which is to marry a woman named Gomer, right? And on top of that, Gomer was a prostitute. And God told him to go marry her. But he did something else that sometimes often is overlooked, and that is God told Hosea to name two of his kids by these names right here. Literally, she has not received mercy and not my people. Now, parents, just picture yourself showing up at a soccer game. You meet some new parents. You're introducing your families to one another, and you have to say, let me introduce you to have no mercy and not my people, all right? How would that go over? Well, listen, God was making a point by using Hosea's family as an example of the severe consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness to him. They had gone off and chased after the foreign gods that were part of the surrounding nations. They had indulged in pagan practices. And a bottom line is they had broken the covenant that God had with them and ceased to function. They ceased to function about what I mentioned in Exodus 19 a little bit ago. They ceased to function as his prized possession, his holy nation, his royal priesthood. And so God sent them into exile, scattered among the nations whose gods that they had pursued. That's chapter 1. But in Hosea chapter 2, God begins to speak about a time when his royal priesthood and holy nation would be restored. I mean, if you read that chapter, you'll see he promises future restoration when his unmerited love and grace and mercy would once again constitute a people that would be his special possession. And when we come to this place in Peter's letter, his final statement here suggests that our conversion to Christ means that, listen, we're the fulfillment of that. Of Hosea 1 and 2 and the whole book. And all the Old Testament, we're the fulfillment of that future restoration because now God has raised up a kingdom of priests in those who have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His salvation, his great love and mercy wasn't limited to the children of Israel, but it's now been extended to every man, woman, boy, and girl who would be born again by placing their faith in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. Listen, church. We weren't his people, but now we are. We didn't have God's mercy, but now we do. Praise be to his holy name. And so if I could speak on behalf of the faith family at Brook Hills to our elders for a moment, those who are serving now, those who will serve by our vote in just a little bit. If I could speak on behalf of the people of the faith family of Brook Hills to our pastoral staff. If I could speak to our new senior pastor in absentia, wherever he is. I want you to know we are so thankful to God for you, elders, pastors, pastoral staff. We're thankful to God for you. And we're thankful that he has raised you up to shepherd us. And we want you to know we need that. We need you to shepherd us. But we also want you to know this is our confession. We are priests before God. And we will never expect you to displace us in that role. We are thankful to God that he has called you to shepherd us, and we need that, but we are also rejoiced tonight in that we have been called to be priests before a holy God, and we are excited about fulfilling that role, and we have great joy in being able to partner with you in it.